Let me ask you to open your Bibles to that section of Scripture we read from a moment ago, Luke 1, Luke chapter number 1. Mary is one of the most common names in the world, and it even has a lot of variations, which adds to its commonality in the world. Marilyn, Mary Beth, Miriam, Mariah, Maria, and of course, let's not forget about Mary Ann and Mary Lou. In one regard, it's a simple name, just four letters, historically very, very common. But it's a contentious one because the most memorable Mary in history was the mother of Jesus. Now, obviously, there's a conflict between what Christians say about Mary and what unbelievers say. But there is another great conflict, and that is between Protestants and Catholics. We don't typically spend a lot of time talking about what other groups believe, but there are times when that's useful and maybe even important, depending on the situation. So briefly, here are a few things that our Catholic neighbors say in their official teaching about Mary. Number one, they teach the Immaculate Conception of Mary. And so what does that mean? At birth, Mary was preserved from the stain of original sin. As their catechism states, quote, by the grace of God, Mary remained free of every personal sin her whole life long, unquote. As the mother of God, Mary cannot be who she was or do what she did if she has a sin nature. That's kind of the argument there. Number two, they teach the Assumption of Mary. So at the end of her earthly life, she was taken up, body and soul, into heaven. She did die, but like Jesus, she was preserved from corruption. She was resurrected, received into heaven, and is now, even today, a bearer of bodily glory, not completely different from Jesus. Number three, they teach that Mary serves as a kind of heavenly intercessor and mediator. Let me be kind of brief on this one because there's several parts to it. Some Catholics would say they do pray to Mary, while most would perhaps more accurately say that she helps them to pray. So she's different from Jesus, not divine as such, but she works in tandem with him. And that may be, I'm not entirely sure, but that may be why she is sometimes referred to as the Queen of Heaven. Finally, number four, in addition to the name, that particular name I just mentioned, she is sometimes called a new Eve, the God-bearer, and mother of the church. Those are a few of the notable teachings about Mary from our Catholic friends and neighbors that depart from what we teach. We look at the scriptures and we do not find a scriptural basis for those teachings. And yet, we must say that as we have read the Bible sometimes, we have overlooked her. We have overlooked the way that God's mission throughout history has included men and women. Throughout the Bible, we see God using men and women. The fact is, Mary is a profound example of obedient faith if we look closely. So, today, and really the next couple of weeks, I'll just kind of set expectations maybe hopefully in the right place. I can't hope to give you a full-blown theology of Mary. A Mariology. And yes, that's a real word. That's a little too ambitious. However, and let me also say this too, because I've heard a lot of speculation about this through the years, I can't hope to tell you, at least not with 100% certainty, what Mary was thinking or feeling at every key moment in her life. There are some clues in the Bible, and we will pay attention to those clues. However, I want us to focus on what we can find scriptural basis for. And so as I think about these messages and I say the meaning of Mary, let me expand on it this way. The meaning of Mary is that she helps us see the heart of a servant more clearly than we might otherwise. Now, as Christians, we know that Jesus is the true servant who comes in the flesh to save lost sinners. And that's exactly the types of things that we've just been singing about for the last several minutes, appropriately so. But Mary's life exemplifies three ways that we should respond to Jesus today. Number one, humble submission. Number two, joyful courage. And number three, growth in understanding, or growing understanding. We're going to focus on the first of those three today. So if you're a note taker, hopefully that will help you as you take the back of your bulletin and you begin. Humble submission. Humbly submitting to Jesus is the proper response, because his arrival shows that God cares enough about us to come to us in our need. Let me state that again. Humbly submitting to Jesus is the appropriate response to him, because his arrival shows us that God cares enough about us to come to us in our time of need. Let's look at these verses with hopefully fresh eyes. Luke 1, verse 26. In the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent from God to a city of Galilee named Nazareth, to a virgin betrothed to a man whose name was Joseph, of the house of David. And the virgin's name was Mary. And he came to her and said, "Greetings, O favored one, the Lord is with you." But she was greatly troubled at this saying, and tried to discern what sort of greeting this might be. And the angel said to her, "Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God. And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High. And the Lord God will give to him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever. And of his kingdom there will be no end." And Mary said to the virgin, "How will this be, since I am a virgin?" Mary said to the angel, "How will this be, since I am a virgin?" And the angel answered her, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. Therefore, the child to be born will be called Holy, the Son of God. And behold, your relative Elizabeth, in her old age, has also conceived a son, and this is the sixth month with her who is called barren. For nothing will be impossible with God." Then really important verse, verse 38. And Mary said, "Behold, I am the servant of the Lord. Let it be to me according to your word." And the angel departed from her. Three truths about Mary that help us really see this picture of humble submission that is appropriate and fitting of those of us who claim to know and follow Jesus Christ. Number one, Mary does not expect special grace from God. Mary does not expect special grace from God. Now, think about who we're dealing with here based on what the scriptures do say about Mary. On the one hand, she's a young, unmarried virgin who is not prominently pictured in the Gospels. If you just survey the number of times Mary is explicitly referenced in the Bible, there aren't that many references. And even in Matthew and Luke, where we do see more attention to her, with the exception of really just the section in Luke, chapter 1 and chapter 2, the attention seems to be on other things. She's just not really the focus. She's there in the narrative. She matters. But the Bible itself is almost cluing us into this sense that she's not someone of great prominence. On the other hand, we have to say she clearly is a Jewish person. If you look at her genealogy in Luke chapter 3, you can see that she's a descendant of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And so that clearly matters on some level, certainly as you think about the promises to Abraham that we've been studying in Sunday school lately. You know that matters on some level. But on balance, nothing is especially impressive or notable about her. Again, compared to a lot of other biblical figures, there's just not a lot of material about her. I dare say, just to give one example, Samson is someone a lot of us know about from the Bible, but it's clearly he's not one of the three or four major figures in the Bible, but the Bible says a lot more about Samson than it does Mary, the mother of Jesus. It seems odd on one level. And yet God makes her the special object of this outpouring of grace and favor. And if you want to get a sense of how we kind of assess that and understand the grace and the favor, just think about this child that's going to be born to her. The angel spells it out very nicely in the verses that we just read. He tells us four things and tells her four things about this child. At least four. I think there are more if you count it closely. But at least four. Number one, the child will be great. Great. That's not a name that the Bible just throws around casually. That description. Great. Very significant. Number two, her child will be Son of the Most High. There is some debate about whether or not that term means Messiah. I think that's quite possible. But at the very least, it refers to someone who has a close personal relationship with God. So that's significant. Number three, her child will ascend to David's throne. And then number four, because three and four kind of go together, her child will have an everlasting reign over Jacob's house. And so as you walk through those, each of those details, each of those features that her son will demonstrate, each of them are more astounding than the previous one. At the very least, we can say they would have increasingly caught her ear, caught her attention. Think about this for a moment, these latter two descriptions especially. You hear David's throne, and you know it's important, but it doesn't really land with us the same way it would have landed with a first century Jew. You hear an everlasting reign over the house of Jacob. Again, we talked about Jacob in Sunday school. We look at him, we say, hey, he's kind of a deceiver, kind of a trickster. God really showed him grace because he doesn't seem to deserve all these good things God's going to allow him to do and be, which is part of the point. But when you throw names around like that to first century Jewish people, it caught their attention. The idea that God was going to do something new, that he was going to renew something in their minds and hearts and history that really mattered. You can sympathize on one level and then not in another. If someone came to you and maybe they caught you in a difficult season of time with your family and your family life, and they said, wouldn't it be great if you could kind of go back in time when maybe some of these health problems weren't happening, some of the financial stress you're experiencing now, you weren't having that, maybe some of the marital strain you're experiencing. If you could sort of go back to a season, a moment in time where things were just really good, you know, you'd say, well, that sounds really good. That would be good for me emotionally. That would be good for me personally. Maybe take a different example. Talk about the nation. And if someone came to you and said, hey, you know, think about maybe people who you've admired in political leadership and political authority in the past, someone that you really like, someone that did well, and the country flourished under that person's leadership. And again, it doesn't have to be a president. It could be a governor. It could be a senator, whoever. Whatever that time in the past is, you sort of take yourself there and you're like, well, things would be better. And maybe they would, maybe they weren't. But that's what you think. Even if you could get in a time machine and do either of those little experiments with your family's history or the history of this country, and it would be meaningful to you, here's what it would not guarantee. It would not guarantee that you were better off spiritually. And it wouldn't guarantee that anybody else was better off spiritually either. So for all the things about how we feel about how things are going with our family or our nation, we understand there's this sense where the idea of going back may not be everything that we think it would be. But for Mary, this is not just taking her back to a time in Israel's history where it was glorious and it was wonderful and we had this king and he was a great king and there was peace in the kingdom. And Jacob's descendants were doing well and they were blessed. These things would have caught her attention not just because of the economics, not because of the politics, but because it would mean that God is blessing. Things are going really well. And she's told here that this son will do something to trigger that, even if it's in ways that she doesn't fully understand. Her son will be anything but ordinary, despite how ordinary she is. She's blessed, but does she deserve it? Does she deserve it? Which leads to a bigger question. Does anyone deserve anything? Does anyone deserve anything good from the Lord? There are a lot of drives happening in the community right now, toy drives in particular. I know of at least six or eight. And we look at that and we think about that. And a lot of them, I say perhaps most of them, either implicitly or explicitly in their slogan, in their motto, they're based on a key idea. What's that key idea? Kids deserve to have a Christmas. Now, there's a lot being smuggled into that phrase, isn't it? Because we're reducing Christmas to toys. Now, let me say to you this. I actually think a lot of these things are very good. I think it's appropriate. I think you can square a lot of these efforts, these service projects, you can square them with Christian values and principles. I think you can do that. But I do think that whether we're talking about toys, whether we're talking about food on the table, whether we're talking about health, financial stability, whatever, we have to say to ourselves, do we really deserve any of this? Does anyone really deserve Christmas? If we did, it wouldn't be a gracious thing. It would be our just desserts. And so, we don't deserve anything from God, and yet we look at all He has done for us. And in a similar way, Mary does not expect anything, and I think that'll be made clearer as we go. But this is a first step toward a right response, a humble, submissive response to the gracious gift of Jesus. No entitlement. No entitlement. Pure grace. Pure favor. Pure gift. And we could just stop there, because if we could just get our minds around that principle, it wouldn't just change how our Thanksgivings went or how our Christmases went, but it would change our life every day of the year. What else do we find out about Mary, especially in verses 34 to 37? We find that Mary does not pretend to know it all. Mary does not pretend to know it all. In fact, what's so striking, and I'll say more about this later, is she only asks one question. How's this going to happen? How will this be? She knew the mechanics of male and female relationships and how babies are born and how they're conceived. And how is this going to be? Now, let's just meditate on the idea of questions for a minute. Questions in the Bible that people ask of God, but also questions that you ask. You don't always ask them out loud, although sometimes you say, why, God, would you let this happen? Or we say this to a friend as we're going through a difficult time. I just don't understand why God is letting this happen. I don't understand what God is doing in this. And sometimes that comes through in our prayer life. And I think sometimes that is perfectly appropriate, because as we look at the psalmist has a lot of questions of God. I don't think those would be recorded if there was no basis for us to seek God in that way and ask questions, even as we do it with a respectful, reverent heart. But what do questions sometimes signal? Sometimes questions are a sign of doubt. Sometimes they are a sign of doubt. So it's kind of like if you promise to do something for me, and it's something pretty grand and pretty great, and I have a hard time getting my mind around it, I'm thinking like, okay, I know you like me, or I know you're my friend, but are you really going to do that? And so, you know, you say to this person, hey, I'm going to take care of this. I'm going to do this for you. And you come back and say, well, now say a little bit more about that. So like, when are you going to do that? And what's that going to look like? And how do I need to prepare? You know, you start asking these questions because you're trying to understand. But implied in the question sometimes is the spirit of doubt. Like, I'm not really sure you're going to do that. I'm not really sure that you, do you really care about me like that? Are you really willing to do that? In a related way, sometimes questions are a tactic. It's a way that we delay. It's a way that we sort of run out the clock, the way we sort of bargain. I think about a student in a classroom setting, and you know, there's a quiz that the teacher has promised to administer, and they're teaching, and they're like, okay, we're going to do this quiz at the end of class, and the student knows that that test is coming, but if somehow class could be sort of filled up, the time could be filled up with other things, maybe the clock will run out, and we can't have that quiz today, and so people start asking questions. I know none of you have ever done this, because you're good little boys and girls, but I've been complicit in some of this. Let's ask a question. Well, what about this? And what about this? And the teacher starts answering the questions. And before you know it, you know, you're kind of looking like, oh, well, there's only 2 minutes left. We really can't possibly take a quiz now. Sometimes our questions are a way of sort of extending things out. Not really wanting to know the answer to a question. Just trying to run out the clock. But sometimes, and I think this is what we find here with Mary, sometimes questions simply reveal us owning our ignorance. You ask because you don't know. So when attorneys are trained for their work, they're always trained, you know, you never put anybody on the stand and ask a question where you don't already know the answer to that question. You don't want to be surprised, whether it's, you know, the prosecution's witness or the defense's witness. You want to kind of know what they're likely to say or what they've assured you they are going to say. This is the opposite of that, where we're asking questions because we don't know. And we're acknowledging that we don't know. And in that is a little bit of humility. To ask is to imply that you don't know. What does Mary think? What does she know? You go back to the text and it says that she was troubled at the saying from the angel. And of course, we do need to keep in mind that when people encountered angels in the Bible, it was not at all clear to them whether the appearance of the angel was a good thing or a bad thing. In fact, a lot of ancient people, you know, the appearance of an angel can be a bad omen or it can be a good one. It really depends on the situation. So trouble shows that she's curious, she's concerned, she's pondering things. And we find that a lot with Mary. She's pondering, she's dwelling on, she's thinking about things. But she asks the question because she doesn't understand. And again, just a practical thing here, you can't learn anything if you already know everything. You can't learn anything if you already know everything. And for her part, how could she know everything? How could she know about this one thing? God is doing the impossible. Virgins don't conceive. Let's remember that when we think about not just this particular miracle, but all of these miracles. There's a reason why biblical figures, when things like these things happen, they sort of marvel, they're amazed, because even though they had a category for thinking about the miraculous, they didn't expect it. These things didn't happen all the time. Sometimes we think that miracles were just sort of a common feature of their life, and so they weren't surprised when they heard about people coming back from the dead, for example. They were very surprised. They were very shocked, even as we moderns would be as well. Not only is God doing the impossible in Mary's life and in her situation, but he mentions here in verse 36, and behold, or take note, look, your relative Elizabeth in her old age has also conceived a son. And this is the sixth month with her who was called barren. You know Elizabeth, you know, maybe a cousin, some other kind of relative. Everybody's just looked at poor Elizabeth and seen her as barren old Elizabeth all these years. The situation has changed, Mary. Nothing will be impossible with God. And so let's be honest about this. Even as we marvel at the incarnation, and we should marvel, it is hard to fathom. And yet, along with the crucifixion and the resurrection, these are the most important events in human history. If you like ancient history or U.S. history, you can pick any key date that you think is significant, 1066, 1492, 1776, whatever year that you think is most consequential, that year falls way down on the list compared to the year, the moment in which God took on flesh and dwelt among us. It changes everything. And so with Mary here, implicitly, I think there's a lesson for us. We should dare not pretend to know it all. We should dare not pretend to know all the ways of God. At the same time, we should feel the sense of confidence that we can humbly come to our God and we can ask Him for understanding. We can ask Him, Lord, I'm struggling with this passage. I don't understand. I'm trying to apply it. It's not clear to me how this should work itself out in this situation. I know Your Word tells me this about this particular area of life, about this particular family situation, about this particular issue with my work, but help me understand how to work this thing out in practice, in obedience. And sometimes God makes it perfectly clear, and sometimes His Spirit guides us to faithfully do the very best we can to wisely apply the Scripture. And it's as we're in situations and we're moving through them that He gives us greater confidence and understanding. So don't expect that even when we ask the questions that the answers will always come on the front end of the process. But the fact that we are asking the questions and relying on Him, that shows that we understand He has a lot more for us to know. Finally, Mary doesn't accept her task lightly. And so if you look there at verse 38, this is so pivotal. Behold, I am the servant of the Lord. Let it be to me according to your word. Without a lot of thinking, without a lot of wrestling, that will come later, she accepts her assignment, having only asked one question, at least one explicit question out loud. This is an obedience that looks so unfamiliar to too many of us. Because while we're doubting, while we're asking questions, while we're ignoring God sometimes, the simple thing is, are you going to obey or disobey? We cannot say we are submitted to God while we disobey God. It just doesn't work. Either we are submitted and we obey, or we're not. And what happens is submission is so key because it shows humility. If you're not humble, you won't submit. And if you submit, then you will obey. Not only does she accept, not only does she obey, not only does she present herself to the Lord as a servant, a humble servant, she rejoices at what all of this means. So this kind of takes us back to that first notion there again about the idea of God using people, unexpected people. Go down to verse 48. This is a really beautiful passage. Verse 47, "My soul magnifies the Lord. My spirit rejoices in God my Savior. For he has looked on the humble estate of his servant. For behold, from now on all generations will call me blessed." And then move down to verse 51 and 52. "He has shown strength with his arm. He has scattered the proud in the thoughts of their hearts. He has brought down the mighty from their thrones and exalted those of humble estate." What is she saying? A lot. In part, she's saying, God sees me. God sees me and is willing to use even me. Again, she doesn't expect special grace from God. She's not accepting the task lightly. In fact, she is in awe of the whole opportunity to bear the Christ child. So God sees me and uses even people like me. This language of a humble estate, it refers to someone who doesn't have a particular high social station in life. There's nothing inherently special about her. She is not a king. She's not a queen. She's not the daughter of an emperor. She doesn't have any of this. She doesn't have wealth. She doesn't have influence. And yet she can say in verse 49, "For he who is mighty has done great things for me, and holy is his name." And so it's a wonderful balance here where she's humbled by the whole thing. She's joyous about it, as we'll talk more about next time. But she realizes that the whole situation says more about God than it does her. It says more about God than it does her. And I really think that final part of verse 48 is so important for us, going back to the beginning, because, you know, for all the things that we differ with with our Catholic neighbors on, this question of a renewed, proper biblical focus on Mary and understanding of that, it does help us to see that she has been remembered for generations, even if remembered not well in some cases, not accurately in some cases. But the idea that your name would live on for generations because of how God used you. Listen, it's a wonderful thing that you can be used of the Lord in your life and even beyond your life because of the kind of investments you make in the work of God, especially through people, but also through giving and service. But I dare say there will be a time comes when someone looks at the family tree in your house and they're like, "Who are they again? Whose child was that?" We will be forgotten. And yet God graciously has allowed some names to be remembered in history because of how they pointed to him. I like the way Tom Marbury puts it. He's one of our deceased Free Will Baptist biblical scholars. He says she will be honored in a special way, not because of what she has done, but because of what God has done through her. And she recognizes this. Mary seems to be clued into this biblical notion that God is always taking weak things and using them to shame the strong. He's taking lowly things to bring down the high and the lofty and the mighty. I think about Psalm 2 where it talks about the nations raging against God. All of these unbelieving rulers and authorities, and in some cases entire nations by and large, and how they sort of rebel against the authority of God in their life and in the world. And it says God laughs. He laughs. You may be more familiar with the insight that we find in other places in the Bible, Proverbs, James, where it says he humbles the proud but gives grace to the humble or the lowly. Absolutely. And so Mary says yes and celebrates because at the end of the day, she just sees herself as a servant. Isn't that the word she uses in verse 38? I am the servant of the Lord. And even that word doesn't fully capture it because there is a word for general kinds of service that we render to the Lord, a good word. In fact, the word that we translate as deacon, diakonia, it just means service or ministry. Servant is another is a good variation of that, a good translation of that. But there's another word for servant in the Bible. And more often it's translated as slave. Slave. You have a master? Because slaves don't just do the bidding of a master, they belong to a master. Do we? A spirit and a commitment to humble submission paves the way for having a master. One who we serve, but one who we belong to. This is what's keeping some of us today from serving God humbly. We think that we own ourselves. We think that we belong to ourselves. At best, for some of us, we might say, well, I kind of belong to my family. But then once again, you still want to call all the shots in your life in so much that you can. You want your will to prevail, your ideas, whether it's about the holidays or anything else in your life. So do you really think that you belong to anybody else besides yourself? This is why so many people don't really see the church as meaningful, because they think you join a church. They think you attend a church. Dear friends, you belong to a church. Or you don't. In which case, we've missed the biblical vision of church and family and about every other thing that matters in life. Do you belong to the Lord? Do you realize that you were bought with a price, that you were bought with the precious blood of Jesus? Mary is going to give birth to the one who lives to die, who lives to die so that you and I can be free of the exact kind of self-centeredness that keeps us from knowing God, serving God, and loving God. You can take anything that genuinely keeps us from knowing, loving, and serving God, you can take it and you can diagram it out any way you want, but eventually you're going to have to draw a line, and that line is going to connect back to some sort of self-centeredness, some sort of self-conception that's off in your life and in your heart. Mary's early response to God's purpose is remarkable, but what's even more remarkable is that while none of us are going to be virginally conceived, the Christ child, every day we get to choose how we're going to respond to the grace that God has shown us. Every day, there's a new opportunity for that. And so is our posture, like Mary, going to be one of humble submission, one of Jesus who had the posture and role of a servant? He came to give his life as a ransom for the many. He came not to be served, but to serve. And so the questions, the complaints, the reservations, are we able for just a moment each day to lay those aside and say, Lord, let your will be done according to your purposes, your plans. Let it be done. We stand here. Your servant stands ready. Whatever you say, whatever you want, not whatever you need, whatever you desire. Your will is my will. Your desires are my desires. Your plans, your purposes, your agenda, that is my agenda. Mary helps us see humble submission on display. And in doing that, she actually shows us a picture of the very one that she will give birth to. And that's how we should respond to him as well. Let's pray. Father, we rejoice in the example set forth here in these passages. We know that you are calling us to a gospel that saves us by grace, but then also compels us to service that is based on grace. Not a sense of entitlement, not a sense of indebtedness where if we just do enough, we will have earned what we have received, but a, a type of mentality where each and every day we are saying that you must increase and we must decrease. So help us to join John the Baptist and all the other great saints through the ages who have said these kinds of things as we look into the face of the Savior and we see him for who he is. Help us to do that today, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.